Heavenly Father, as we now come to reflect upon your holy word, please open our hearts and minds to learn from it and apply it appropriately in our lives with wisdom and grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this month we're continuing to look at some of the parables of Jesus. And as Greg said a couple of weeks ago, parable may be defined simply as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Short stories from real life, which can be easily conveyed and remembered, but often having multi-layered meaning and application, which may only become apparent upon reflection and inspiration. The New Testament records about 46 such instances where Jesus used parables in his teaching. They served as object lessons for his disciples, reinforcing often the God-given teachings and the proverbial wisdom of the Old Testament and the way of true righteousness, while subtly exposing the foolishness of self-righteousness and hypocrisy and the misinterpretation and the wrongful application of the scriptures, particularly by the Jewish leadership at the time. And we see this clearly in today's two readings from Proverbs 25 and Luke 14, and in that parable of the guests at the wedding feast. Jesus tells the parable in its sort of real life situation, where he is attending a Sabbath day meal in the home of one of the Jewish leaders, a prominent Pharisee. And superficially, the parable is quite an innocuous little story, isn't it? It's about, you could say, just about social etiquette, about the seating at a wedding feast. And anyone who's arranged a wedding knows how tricky the seating can be, with gentle advice about protocol and honour. But there's a strong sting in the tail of the tale. Jesus is very much in control here, and he very cleverly conveys a profound message, not just for the immediate audience, but for his disciples, and indeed for all who would seek to honour God. And in so doing, he also demonstrates his lordship and the essence of true righteousness. Notice what it is that prompts Jesus to tell the parable, verse 7. It is when he noticed how the guests picked for themselves the places of honour at the dinner table. It's that demonstration of self-promotion and self-interest. That's the trigger for the moral tale. And the immediate target is that assembled Jewish audience, a Jewish leadership. The context, I think, is important. This is not an isolated or a random incident. Notice that it happens on a Sabbath. And as we know from the Ten Commandments, which we've just recited, Jewish law prescribed that the Sabbath should be kept as a holy day on which no work should be undertaken. But the Jewish leadership had applied a very literal and legalistic interpretation of that command, insisting that it prohibited any kind of activity on the Sabbath. And they'd lost sight of the essence or the spirit of the law, that the day be a holy day dedicated to God, who personifies, who exemplifies, who is love. And therefore the day should be a day of worship, of goodness, of love and mercy. And moreover, they were very hypocritical and didn't practice what they preached. And Jesus, of course, knew that. And if you were to look back to chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus had claimed to his disciples that he was Lord even of the Sabbath. And in 6:11 we see that he had restored the hand of a crippled man on the Sabbath. And he had then challenged the Pharisees and teachers of the law, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And Luke records that they were furious, and they began then to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And then very similarly, just a bit later in chapter 13, We see that again while teaching in the synagogue, again on the Sabbath, Jesus had healed a crippled woman. And this had incensed the synagogue ruler, who angrily declared to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." But Jesus again exposed that hypocrisy in that, noting that even on the Sabbath, every one of them would untie his ox or donkey and lead it out to give it water that it needed to drink. And he argued that there was even stronger reason, especially on the Sabbath, that a faithful woman should be set free from the crippling illness which had so bound her. And verse 17 there records, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So you see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law felt increasingly incensed and humiliated by Jesus' teaching, for it undermined their authority and their position in society, and they began to look for ways to trip him up, to incriminate himself, so that they could get rid of him. And Jesus' alleged illegal activity on the Sabbath became a focal point in their plot to do so. So we come to chapter 14, and here their invitation to Jesus to join them for a meal on the Sabbath was not an act of generous hospitality as it may have appeared, but it was a setup, it was a trap. It's a situation not of conviviality, but of palpable tension. See in verse 1, Jesus was being carefully watched by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law present at the meal, watching for further evidence that they could bring against him. Luke continues, verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. It doesn't say how or why the sick man just happened to be there, but I think it's a pretty good bet that it was just part of the plot. He'd probably been strategically situated and positioned there to try and lure Jesus into another act of healing on the Sabbath, this time in front of the several prominent members of the Jewish leadership who could then witness his apparent sacrilege. But of course, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He doesn't avoid this situation, he confronts it. And with remarkable shrewdness, he actually turns it around to suit his purposes. He entraps the would-be trappers. Jesus doesn't fall into the ambush. He seizes the initiative, and as he had done in the early incidents, he asks them in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they remained silent. And then Luke simply records, so he healed the man and sent him on his way. Astonishing, really. Instant healing at his word. A demonstration of Jesus' miraculous power, and really the truth of his being Lord of the Sabbath. And before any of them can accuse him of supposed unlawfulness, he challenged them, just like he did on the previous occasion in chapter 13. If any of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Well, of course they would. But they cannot admit it for fear of being exposed as being hypocritical and not practicing what they preached. But they cannot deny it either, as that would reveal them to be heartless, devoid of the godly love and mercy that should be especially evident on a holy Sabbath day. They are foisted on their own petard, so to speak, and they are further humiliated. And so they say, nothing. Shrewd, it's tactically brilliant by Jesus, exposing and humiliating their unrighteousness while demonstrating true righteousness in what it is to honor God, showing love and compassion and healing, and especially of the most needy. I suspect that the dinner guests, being well versed in the scriptures, may have been reminded of the words of King David in 2 Samuel. David, who sung praises to God after God had delivered him from all his enemies. And David said of God, to the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is doing here? Of course, that's the same Almighty God demonstrated in Christ. Jesus shrewdly shows himself to be pure, but exposes the Jewish leadership to be haughty and crooked, and brings them low to humiliation. And then, having outmaneuvered and silenced them, Jesus proceeds to tell his captive audience this parable, subtly spotlighting the foolishness of self-promotion and the wisdom of humility. And it ends with the key verse, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Again, echoing and reinforcing the God-given timeless wisdom expressed in scriptures, especially in the wisdom and the Proverbs of Solomon, such as we heard in our first reading from Proverbs 25. "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. Do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before his nobles." Such an important message that Jesus repeats it. If you were to look forward to Luke chapter 18:14, Jesus, speaking to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, he told them another parable, very like this one, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, with exactly the same conclusion. "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So now, while Jesus hits the bullseye of his primary target, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that message is universal. It applies to everyone. And for those who follow Jesus, there is a special need for humility and also for shrewdness in dealing with those who would persecute us. Remember when Jesus first sent out the 12 disciples to take the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel, Matthew 10:16, he cautioned them to be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves, just as he had himself had been in this situation, confronting the scheming Jewish leadership. And in Luke 24:46, we see that before his betrayal and arrest, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Such men will be punished most severely." It's a warning the disciples needed to hear, but typically they quickly forgot. At the Last Supper, Luke 22:24 records, "A dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered the greatest." See, not unlike the Pharisees or guests in this parable, kind of jostling for status and position, Jesus gently rebuked his disciples not to be like that, and said, "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." It's a recurring theme in Jesus' teaching. Matthew 1:30 and Mark 31, "The last will be first and the first will be last." Matthew 18, "Whoever humbles himself like a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 20:27 and Mark 10:44, "Whoever wants to be first must be your slave." And other New Testament writers pick it up as well. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Why such repetition and emphasis on this need for humility? Well, I think perhaps because humility is the opposite of pride. And as St. Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin and Luther and many others taught, pride is at the heart of all sin, be it in the Pharisees or the disciples or any of us. John Stott, one of the most influential Christian writers of the 20th century, wrote, "Pride is your greatest enemy, humility is your greatest friend." Oxford genius C.S. Lewis wrote in his book Mere Christianity, he called pride the utmost evil which leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind and has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Big call. Well, we say, don't we, pride comes before a fall. A saying which, of course, also comes from Proverbs. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Repeated, 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And again, 29:23. A man's pride brings him low, but then adds, a man of lowly spirits gains honor. That's the positive, the other side of the same coin. Countering the curse that goes with pride is the blessing and the wisdom in humility. Proverbs again, 11:2. With humility comes wisdom. 3:13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom. There is a strong and constant nexus between humility and wisdom throughout the Bible. And that is the wisdom proclaimed by Jesus in the parable and perfected and exemplified in Jesus himself. The humble will be exalted. Jesus, the servant king, personifies this paradoxical truth. Jesus, the Lord of all creation and rich beyond all worldly measure, humbled himself, lived as one of us, endured the agony of the cross, and gave his life as a ransom for us, and so was raised up, exalted, to reign over all, for all eternity. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus practiced what he preached. He demonstrated true humility and servanthood, supremely on the cross, and quite dramatically at the Last Supper, remember, in the washing of his disciples' feet. After which he said to them, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Jesus' example of true humility is in complete contrast to the way and the so-called wisdom of the world, which, just as in Jesus' time, still values and promotes self above community, rights above responsibilities, seeking material wealth, pursuing ambition and social status and position and political power. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And that was the point, I think, made by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. True blessing comes not to the mighty and the powerful, but to the humble and the meek, the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Why blessed? Because it's only through such humility and turning to God, recognizing his sovereignty, that one can appreciate the majesty and grace of God and know true righteousness. For if we indulge our worldly pride and self-centeredness, we will inevitably be deluded by a sense of self-sufficiency and distance ourselves from God. And then downfall and disaster is bound to follow. And we don't have to look far to see illustrations of the truth of that today, do we? So in all walks of life, be it in politics or sport or any other way, haughtiness leading to abuse of position and privilege. Members of Parliament making expense claims arguably within the letter of the rules, but patently unethical, contrary to the spirit. In sport, big egos inflamed, I think, by the corrupting influence of obscene amounts of money, perhaps most infamously seen in Lance Armstrong. But there's a litany of such fallen heroes where the self becomes more important than the sport. Even the church is not immune. Most shamefully evident in the incidents of sexual abuse and the cover-up of it. That begins with that indulgence of selfish desire, leading to abuse of position and betrayal of promises to God, putting reputation and fear of litigation and financial costs above those promises, above faithfulness to God, above pastoral and ethical responsibility, and of course, causing terrible harm. Yes, the truth of that proverbial wisdom and Jesus' teaching is all too evident in our earthly lives, but even more importantly, it applies to our eternal destiny. Just as the self-serving will be humiliated at the wedding feast in this parable, so too, unless they and we turn to God in humble repentance, honor faithful to his word, the prideful and the arrogant will be humiliated. They'll be turned away from the heavenly banquet in the kingdom of heaven at the end of time, described in Revelation 19 as the wedding of the Lamb, at which Christ is the King, the host. The humble faithful are the honored guests. As the angel said, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And may that be the lesson we take away from all of this, the heavenly meaning from the worldly experience, if you like. To know and to trust that God is in control, to heed Jesus' words, to follow his example, to seek his righteousness, to embrace the timeless proverbial wisdom of humility. As the prophet Micah said, to walk humbly with our God. So may we not fall from God's grace, but look forward to his ultimate blessing, our being exalted to eternal life and seated at the heavenly banquet with Christ the King. Amen.